So we're in Jude, the little epistle of Jude, and verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. I have a few things that I would want to say today about this verse, but before we begin, I want to note the Apostle Jude's reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially his designation, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remind ourselves that Jude, the writer of this little epistle, such an interesting little epistle it is, and as we remarked last week, quite different from the other epistles of Paul and Peter and James and John. But Judas, he is writing here, we remind ourselves, was a personal friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a disciple and he was an apostle of Jesus. And nevertheless, Jude calls him Lord. So Jude calls Jesus Lord, which is a reference to his divinity. Here was the man Jesus to whom Jude was a personal friend, and yet Jude calls him his Lord, his God. And he calls him Christ. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ, because he understood that Jesus was the anointed Messiah sent from God to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. So that when Jude wrote to the churches, he was writing a first-hand personal testimony concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he thereby corroborates the witness of the other apostles. The witness of John, for example, who tells us of him whom we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. And Peter, who says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter says, for he received, that is Christ, from God the Father, honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, says Peter, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And Peter also calls himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And so Jude and John and Peter, these men testified of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they trusted, whose teaching they received, and whose doctrine they believed. And furthermore, Jude calls the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord Jesus Christ. And here the apostle is distinguishing between those who are Christ's and those who are not. And Jude actually is making that division right here in his epistle within the churches to whom he is writing. There are some, says Jude, who deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some who believe in him and identify Christ as their very own. It is to these that Jude is writing, the sanctified, the preserved, the called, of the opening verse that he identified as his audience, all of whom can say by faith, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that we know today on which side of this divide we stand. Can we testify with Jude and John and Peter to faith and belief in our Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we amongst those whom Jude calls the ungodly? In our verse today, Jude explains why believers must earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. It is because of ungodly men who have neither love for the Lord nor an understanding of the way of salvation. And yet, nevertheless, have succeeded in slipping into the church, wheedling their way into positions of trust and authority, and who from that influential position have worked tirelessly to disturb and to disrupt and to divide the true church of Jesus Christ. It is these men of whom Jude is writing, and it is concerning these men that he is warning those who trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to pause here in what is really still my introduction and to ask ourselves, is this warning from Jude relevant today? Or was it only a reference to the dangers that the apostle perceived in his own day? Is there a continuing value and usefulness today for these admonitions that Jude has recorded? Well, surely it is relevant in this age and every age of the church. Because the wiles of the devil have not altered. Satan's hatred of Christ's church has not diminished. Men's hearts have not mended or improved. They are still deceitful and desperately wicked. It is true that the world has changed a lot since Jude first wrote in the first century. But it is a fallen world, and it is still opposed to the cause of God and truth. So that, referring to John again, in 2 John chapter 1 verse 7, he writes that many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist, says John. And here perhaps is the answer. The spirit of Antichrist is not only carelessness and ignorance about matters of the soul. It is a full-blown rebellion and opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Church of Christ, and to the doctrines of faith and the gospel. The spirit of Antichrist is direct opposition to Christ, his church, and his gospel. And furthermore, I don't doubt but that having had more than 2,000 years to infiltrate the church, to corrupt its teachings, to modify its doctrines, to chop it up into denominations, to attack its colleges and seduce its professors and undermine its ministers. I say again that I don't doubt that there is such a weight of anti-Christian sentiment out there in this world, even infiltrating the churches, that most of us find it hard to recognise. The sheer size, the sheer scale and sophistication and subtlety of Antichrist tends to make us think, no, it surely can't be all that. Surely it's not all the harlot Babylon. Well, if there were many deceivers in John's day, and they were already inside the church when Jude wrote his epistle, we ought to be open to the possibility that the vast majority of so-called Christian churches today must be numbered with the ungodly men of Jude's day, grouped with the deceivers of John's day, and lumped together with all who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he, Christ, was sanctified an unholy thing and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Jude gives us three descriptions in this verse that is before us today. Three descriptions are supplied by Jude to help the church, the sanctified, the preserved in Christ, and the called by the Spirit, to help the church identify these ungodly men. Three descriptions are provided. First of all, we are told that these men turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. That is a lustful immorality. We're coming back to that in a moment or two. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Secondly, they deny the only Lord God, which is just idolatry. And thirdly, they deny the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the efficacy of the atonement. They deny the uniqueness of grace as the only way of salvation. And I mentioned yesterday in the little note that I sent out that perhaps these are the three principal sins of all fallen creatures of every age. There is the turning of the grace of God into lasciviousness, the indulgence of our physical fleshy lusts. There is the denial of God in his holiness and his purity and in his revealed way, which is merely an image creation and idolatry. And there is an opposition, an anti-Christian spirit towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if you don't agree with all that I am about to say today, I hope that we can agree that these sentiments that Jude expressed in his own day are still prevalent inside the professing Christian church as we see it today. Let me touch briefly then on each of these identifiers that Jude leaves with us. First of all, there are those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. I don't doubt there are many ways that Satan and men have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. So many immoral, so many wicked and lustful abuses have been inflicted and condoned under the disguise of the Christian religion, down through the centuries, down through the years. So many that even in the house of the worst perpetrators of that sexual immorality, it is called a disease in order to try and sanitize it of its horror. How many children, how many women have suffered at the hands of wicked men and fallen prey to their insatiable lust and their base desires? Where grace should have been discovered, should have been found, lasciviousness, immorality, and lust was openly practiced. And that is true, that is a fact, and that is recorded history, even in the courts of our own nations today. But I don't think that that is actually what Jude is talking about. Because I don't think that that is the greatest abuse. Immoral conduct, lustful activity as it is, immoral conduct is a symptom of spiritual degradation. And spiritual degradation comes from false religion. It comes from error and lies. The grace of God, I suggest to you, is turned into lasciviousness by making the doctrine of grace universal, by extending it equally to all mankind, by corrupting it and making men and women their own saviour, thereby hardening their hearts and encouraging them to sin. So that it is the origin and the source of these sins that is being spoken of here by Jude. They are turning the grace of God, they are turning the doctrine of grace into lasciviousness. If a church teaches works righteousness, if it teaches justification by works, if it corrupts God's grace, then it is Antichrist. If a church preaches obedience to God's law for justification, it is a corrupting of grace. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Okay, we're using some big words here. Concupiscence and lasciviousness are actually just synonyms of lust and improper sexual desire. So that what Paul is telling us here is that because man is naturally corrupt, because man is fallen, the law, when it is imposed, merely is the vehicle by which all manner of evil finds a vent and an opportunity to exercise itself. So that it is first of all a doctrinal problem that lends itself and leads to all manner of human nature's wickedness. And I believe that the doctrine of universal grace in its broadest forms, that is, that God loves everyone, that Christ died for everyone, that the Holy Spirit is trying to save everyone in this world, has done more damage, has done more to convince men and women in their sin and to confirm their hardness of heart than anything else. It misrepresents God. It denies the true nature of grace. It makes man his own saviour. It employs the law and duty and obligation in order to make men righteous, and it merely inflames their lust and gives vent to their corruption. Furthermore, this doctrine, it could only be preached within professing Christian churches, so that the apostles, Peter, James, John, and here Jude, very early understood the seriousness of this situation. And ever since, Satan has had a design to distort God's grace and to blind men's eyes to the truth. And he has presented grace as available to everyone by their own free will, and therefore meaningful to no one. It is an almost all-pervading teaching in the Christian church today, and it comes straight from hell. We make a great mistake if we think that the issues of morality and broad-mindedness and permissiveness that are seen today in our liberal churches are the measure of a church's orthodoxy. It is rather their doctrine that matters. It's the gospel that they preach that matters. If the doctrine of grace is perverted, then the foundation is destroyed, and everything else that is built upon it is evil and corruption at its source. So that is the first point that I want to make to us today. That these men that Jude speaks about as having turned the grace of God into lasciviousness have done so by corrupting the doctrine that is preached. The second thing that identifies these people is that they deny the only Lord God. And as we've pointed out already, that is idolatry. Denying the only Lord God is idolatry. And Jude tells us that these ungodly men within the churches, because that's where he is speaking about them, they are in the churches, they have crept in unawares. These ungodly men within the churches deny the only Lord God. Now, we might seem incredulous about that. It almost seems preposterous, implausible, that preachers in Christian churches could deny the only Lord God. And yet, if God's sovereignty is denied, he is denied. If God's revelation of himself is denied, it is tantamount to denying the God who has revealed himself. If his character and his person is misrepresented, the true nature and character of God is denied and substituted for a man-made alternative, an idol of man's own design and man's own creation, a figment of our fallen imagination, an imaginary, fictitious God who serves the purpose of man-made religion and human self-righteousness. If you tell most churchgoers today that you believe in the sovereignty of God, they'd have no idea what you were talking about. And if you went on to explain your doctrine, which is the faith once delivered to the saints that Jude has been speaking about, they would reject and dismiss your views outright. And what is this but the denial of the only Lord God? It was how Jude described the ungodly men of his day, and it hasn't changed much. The third thing that we learn about these men is that they deny the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you know where I'm going with this. They deny the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the efficacy of the atonement. I keep talking about this word efficacious. I hope you're becoming familiar with it. It means the accomplishment, the achievement, the success. They deny the accomplishment, the achievement, the success, the efficacy of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. They deny that when he said it's finished, it was actually finished. They're denying the uniqueness of grace as the only way of salvation. They deny our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jude says. They deny our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's Lord Jesus Christ? Ours. They're denying our Lord Jesus Christ. They have a Christ of their own who died to save everyone, who tries to save everyone, who wants to save everyone, but who has neither the ability nor, it seems, even the pervasive, persuasive power to do so. What kind of God is that? What kind of Lord is that? What kind of Christ is that? People speak about their church confessions of faith. And there's Baptists, and there's Anglicans, and there's Presbyterians, Episcopalians. They all have their historical statements of faith. And it's true that they're usually better than the preaching of the modern signatories. But that's exactly the point that Jude is making. It is incumbent on believers to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. To earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints by returning again and again to the message of the cross, to the Pauline gospel, to the message of grace. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What Christ accomplished by his death, and how finished and free a work it is reflected in the gospel that the apostles preached and wrote about. For he hath made him to be sin for us, says Paul, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Satisfaction, substitution, reconciliation, justification, by the righteousness of God, the righteous obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things that we must return to in order to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. If the Lord Jesus Christ died for anyone who ends up in hell, he shed his blood in vain. And we would have to say he failed. If he is unable to bring anyone to glory whom the Father placed into his hands in the covenant of peace for safekeeping, then he's a failure. Romans chapter 5 says, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is Paul's gospel. This is the gospel of Peter, James, John, and Jude. And let me say one more thing with respect to Jude's comment on the fact that these men were of old ordained to this condemnation. The doctrine of those that Jude characterized as ungodly was false. Their doctrine was false. Their activities divisive. Their conduct was deceitful. And yet, nevertheless, Jude would have us know that these men were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Jude is telling us that there is wisdom and purpose in God's bringing these men and such error into the church. There is wisdom and purpose in God bringing such error and these ungodly men into the church, because true faith is revealed and proved in the presence of error. We can see the difference, we can see the distinction between those things which are true and those things which are false, those things which are of our Lord Jesus Christ and those things which are a denial of him. The Lord our God is fully aware of his enemies' strategies. He has ordered and purposed them to serve his own glory and ultimately his people's spiritual good. The phrase refers to God's eternal decrees of election and reprobation. And I'm not saying that everyone who believes in a universal atonement is therefore reprobate. I would say by the grace of God, we have all of us been there. And the Lord has taught us better. But he has taught us better by sovereign grace, and we've come to a knowledge of the truth. But the ways of the righteous and the ways of the wicked are ordained without the Lord being in any way responsible for sin. Our Lord knows the end from the beginning, and he has ordained and specified and measured the ways of the ungodly, the works and the condemnation of the fallen ungodly sinners is known to the Lord, having been decreed by him to fulfill his eternal purpose and accomplish his sovereign will. The choice in eternity of some individuals to salvation and the ordination of others to this condemnation is consistent with God's love and judgment. All men and women are equally ungodly in Adam's fall. All are condemned. First in Adam's rebellion, and then by their own transgression of God's law. And condemnation for sin is an act of holiness and justice that is consistent with God's nature. God is not responsible for man's sin, but he does restrain and channel and direct evil for the glory of his own name. So that the psalmist could say in Psalm 76 verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. May the Lord, in reading these verses, in hearing these warnings, in taking on board these matters that laid so heavily upon the hearts and the minds of the apostle, may the Lord grant us wisdom and boldness to stand firm for the doctrines of grace and the faith once delivered to the saints, and to uphold and to worship and to praise the one true God, our Lord Jesus Christ, to his glory. Amen.